Well, we're 3 weeks into our series on the letters to the seven churches and the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and I am both pleased and surprised, frankly, to see so many of you returning. But this morning we get to look not anymore at the introduction, but as at the actual first letter to the church at Ephesus. And it's an interesting letter in that this letter is written to the conservative church. And as I look at our church, I would identify us as a conservative church. And so what we see in these letters, as Jesus, through John, writes these letters to the churches, we see a greeting, we see the character of Jesus, we see his commendation of them, I see that you are doing these things well. And then we see these are some things that are some weaknesses of yours. And then he wraps them up in some hope at the end. And each of the letters is sort of structured with this same framework. And as I read this and I see the strengths and weaknesses that he writes to the church at Ephesus, I say, this is a letter to a conservative church. This is a letter to a conservative church. And even though this was written to a church in Ephesus many, many years ago, at the end of each letter, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So even though it was written to one specific church, it was intended that all of the churches would read each letter and would take from it those things that apply specifically to them. And so I would like to challenge us this morning that this may be the one that is most specific to our church, both for its commendations and for its warnings. And so I want to pay special attention to the church at Ephesus. Now, in future weeks, I'll probably tell you that we need to pay special attention to those ones too. But this is the one that we've got here. And so what I'd like to do is read this letter to you really quick. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He starts off, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And one of the things that I think that it's important to recognize about the angels in these letters is that angels are messengers. Right? And so we might look at this imagery of the angel and we might go, okay, now is this a guardian angel? Is this a spirit of the church or what? No. Forget trying to figure all that out. This is a message to the church. And the angel is the messenger, the one who's to bring the message. And so as he writes, he obviously, in the content of this letter, is intending that the people of the church will hear this, what he has to say, and they will respond. And this is what he gives them, the character of Christ, as he starts off. Write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you were here last week and we saw this picture, this image of what John saw. He heard, you might remember, the voice behind him that sounded like a trumpet, and he turned to see one who looked like the Son of Man, standing in radiant glory. And one of the things that he saw about this Son of Man is that he was in the midst of the lampstands and holding the seven stars in his hands. And what we were told then at the end of chapter 1 is that this image means that he was standing in the midst of his churches, that the lampstands represent the churches, and that the stars in his right hand represent the angels of the churches. And so here he's writing to them, he's writing to them as one who knows them, who stands in their midst and holds them in his hand. To me, it would be like if I was writing a letter to my family. And I said, to my family, the ones whom I walk with day by day and live in the house with you, the ones whom I take in my arms and I love, this is my letter to you. That's what I'm seeing in the letter here, is Jesus is writing to them as one who walks in their midst, who knows them, who holds them in his hand. This is not a critique from some objective person that's afar and looking and going, you know, these are some of the strengths and weaknesses. This isn't an outside consultant hired by the church to be brought in to assess. These are the things that I see that you're doing well, and these are the things that you need to work on. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. The one who walks with us, who holds us, the one who protects us. This is Jesus. He knows. And these are the things that he's seen. These are his words of encouragement. I know. I know your works. I know what you've been doing. I know what you've been up to. I know what your attitude is. I know what you're like. I know you. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know how hard you've been working. I know that you've been holding up under tough circumstances. I know that things are not always easy. In fact, recently they may have been quite difficult. And I know it and I see it. I see the way that you are enduring, the way that you're hanging in there. I see the way that you work hard. You are not lazy as some who might be off to the side and just letting others do it. You work. And I see it. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I see the way that you test and challenge and examine to see if it is correct, to see if it is true. You stand for truth. You hold on to truth. You do not put up with false doctrines, but you hang on to it, and I commend you for that. And this is the commendation of the conservative church, right? We are holding fast to the doctrines, and we must. We must. Paul, years before John writes his letter to the seven churches, Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And he warns them, he says, and I gave Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul had warned them We have a structure of a church that teaches and equips each other so that we won't be tossed around as people who don't know what they're doing, who are blown around like kites by whichever way the wind may go. Who may hear, oh, this is true, or that is true, and go, oh, yeah, that sounds really good. Oh, wait, now I'm over here. Oh, wait, the wind is blowing this way. Now I feel like I must be this. We're not like that. We are solid. We are rooted. We are grounded. We know what we believe. We read the scriptures and we hold it carefully. And we examine it thoroughly to say, this is true and this is not true. I know your works and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. We must do this, church. Just because somebody wrote a book, just because somebody is a pastor, just because somebody has letters after their name and they write stuff down, or just because they are a celebrity or they are popular or whatever it may be, does not mean that what they are speaking is true. We have to examine what they say. We have to. People all around us are confused. People in the church are confused. We let other people tell us what we think, even though they don't think it. Isn't that crazy? I am amazed at how often I will hear somebody tell me what it means for me to be a Christian. Oh, this is what you believe. Oh, that is what you believe. Oh, here's what you believe about homosexuality. Oh, here's what you believe about the poor. Oh, here's what you believe about politics. Oh, here's what you believe about this and that and this and that. How do you know that? Why would you think that? That's what Christians believe. And you know what? Christians have taken those things and they've held on to them and said, yep, this is what I believe. But not the conservative church. Not the church at Ephesus. Knows what it believes. We read the scriptures. We test. And we say, does this sound right? Does this sound right? We hang firmly to the doctrines that are most important. We know that Christ is God. That Jesus Christ is God. We hold firmly to that. We hold firmly to the fact that He is not God only, but God and man both. Not God masquerading as a man or pretending to be man, but He is God and man. We hold fast to the Trinity. That God is one. That God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All fully God. We hold fast to those things. We hold fast to the inspiration of the Scriptures. That the Word of God is the Word of God. That the Bible is not words written down by man, things that they have thought up in their own head about who God may be, but that it is actually God's Word to us. That through His Spirit He used men to write it down so that He could speak to us the things that He wanted us to hear. We hold firmly to that. We examine then His Word to us. So that we can see how everything else fits. And so that we can understand it and we can test what is true and what is not true. And we say, how does this line up with Scripture? We hold fast to the holiness of God. We hold fast to the holiness of God, recognizing that God is who God is, and He is perfect, and He is holy, and He has a standard to which we must attain. That we cannot do whatever it is that we feel like we want to do. That we do not get to make up our own rules, but God is God. And because He created the world and everything in it, because He created us, He is the one who gets to decide how things ought to be. We do not get to make it up. And we hold fast to that. That He has revealed how those things should be through His Word to us. We hold fast to the holiness of God. We hold fast to the historicity of the Scriptures. These are not things that were made up. These are things, events that actually happened. And we hold fast to that. And it's important that we do. Because otherwise, we will be tossed around not knowing which way is up. And so we must examine the Scriptures. We must be like this church at Ephesus that emphasizes study, testing, knowing what we believe and why we believe it. Not grabbing random verses out of the Scriptures and going, this sounds kind of right. But seeing what does it say in that context. If I take it out of its context and I use it, would that same way that I used it make sense in the context that it was written? If not, I'm using the Scriptures incorrectly. We must test things and we must know what is what. So that when somebody challenges us on what we believe, we can refute them with sound doctrine. It is incredibly important that we do this, and Christ writes to the church and He commends them and says, I know that you are doing it. You cannot stand it. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. And we have to. Because it's too easy to publish a book. It's too easy to write something and put it on the internet and say, this is how it is. And people float from place to place all over the place. And we have to know what we believe. I know, he says in verse 3, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You've not grown weary of doing good. You have stuck with it steadfastly. You have remained in the Scriptures no matter what the opposition has been. You have stuck with it. You've not grown weary of it, but you continue on. Patiently enduring, awaiting the day of Christ when He shall return, and you will continue in it, and I commend you for it, and keep going. But verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is the greatest weakness of the conservative church. That we abandon the love we have at first. That we abandon the love that we have for God, that we abandon the love that we have for one another, that we abandon the love that we have for our communities and for our neighbors, that we stop loving. And we stop loving at times for the sake of truth. And it's not okay. Why is it that the culture's greatest criticism of the church is that they don't love. And yet, when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said what? Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus' two greatest commandments were to love. And what is the greatest criticism of the church? That we don't. And while we're running around testing all of the doctrines and seeing, should we do this or should we believe that or what is it that we believe? And they criticize us and say, you know, you don't seem very loving. What do you know? You don't know anything about the Bible. You don't know anything about truth. I know that it has something to do with love. Huh? That's not good enough. I know all of the verses. I've read them in great detail. I spend hours doing Bible study, and you don't know enough to tell me. Time out. If their greatest criticism of the church is the same as Jesus' commandments to us, we have a problem. We have a problem. We must love. We must love. Oh, I love. I totally love. I love my neighbor. I love my family. I love my church. How would we know? I have very positive thoughts toward them. Sometimes I think about them. How would you know? How would you know if you were loving someone? How would someone know if you loved them? How does your spouse know that you love them? Oh, I totally love my spouse. When's the last time you did anything with your spouse? Let's see. We watched a movie together. Pretty sure that was just 3 weeks. Okay, well, when was the last time you did something together? Like, really did something? It's been a little while. Well, when was the last time you told your spouse that you loved them? When was the last time that you gave them a gift or expressed some way that you loved them? When was the last time that you served them? When was the last time that you helped them? When was the last time that you saw that they were down and you gave them a hug? When was the last time that you expressed in any way your love for them, right? We all remember the 5 love languages. Yes? No? Recommendation. Learn about the 5 love languages, right? Quality time. Some people feel loved by spending quality time together. Some people feel loved by giving gifts and receiving gifts. Some people feel loved by doing activities together, by doing acts of service for one another, by giving words of encouragement. How do they know that you love them? Okay, now we're just talking at a very basic level here, right? And we're talking about a rather intimate relationship in which love ought to be obvious and evident and prevalent all the time within the context of a marriage. How do your kids know that you love them? How does your family, your extended family, know that you love them? How do your neighbors know that you love them? Do your neighbors know your name? Let's turn that around. Do you know your neighbor's names? If you don't know your neighbor's names, you don't love them. Okay, let's just put it out there. Pretty hard to love somebody if you don't know their name. When was the last time you saw them? When was the last time you spoke to them? When was the last time you served them? Do you love your city? Do you love the community, your neighborhood, the place that you find yourself living in? When was the last time you expressed that in any way? Spoke highly of it, served at any level, on any council, anywhere, at any time? Or has your criticism of your community been more than your love for it? Are you very happy to be vocal about how this is not going well enough? I cannot believe the decisions that the city council has made. I can't believe the decisions that my country is making, that my state is making, that the schools are making. I cannot believe that they are doing this. No, I'm not going to give them any tax money. Vote no. They shouldn't have any more of my money. Have you seen what they're doing with it? I'm not going to give to that. Hello, church. Does our community know that we love them? How could they possibly know if we're voting no on everything? Well, we would have a pretty decent community, except we don't have enough funds coming in because those Christians keep voting no. They keep telling us all of this stuff that we're not doing good enough for holier than us. We have a problem, church. Our problem is that people don't know that we love them. And the reason that they don't know that we love them is because we don't. Let's be honest with ourselves. We need to figure out how to love. Because it's not good enough to retreat into Bible studies and have prayer requests where we pray for each other at the end and we're not even truly loving one another within the church. There ought to be so much love in the church that it is spilling out into the community. And in order for us to do that, we would have to actually know one another and care for one another, and pray for one another, and serve one another, and give to one another. You know what the tragic thing is? He's writing this to the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Do you remember what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians? Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love you have toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What has happened? What has happened? Maybe it has been that they have been so barraged with false teachers that they are clinging fast to the truth and they won't put up with anything anymore. And they are clinging fast to the truth and rejecting everything else and everyone else. And they are going, "Nope, this is true. And if we don't agree on absolutely everything, we are going to have to divide. Because I cannot stand things that are not true." And we retreat, right? To this place where truth is held up as the most important thing ever. And we use it as an excuse not to love. But our actions condemn us, right? We say things like, "No, I'm not going to give to this person. I see that there is a need, but I'm not going to give to them because I don't know what they would do with it." You're not going to give to them because you're not sure what they would do with it. And we stand twice condemned. Once, because we expect to receive the grace of God independent from our works. Independent of what we do or how we treat the grace and love of God, we need it and we recognize that. But we want other people to be well enough, to do well enough before they receive a little grace from us. And we stand secondly condemned because we go, I don't know. And we leave it at that. I'm not sure what would happen if I gave here. And so I'm not going to. Is ignorance a reason not to be generous? Is ignorance a reason not to love? Well, no wonder the church doesn't love then, because we isolate ourselves so that we are completely ignorant of any needs that are around us. And therefore justify that we don't give to them. Oh, I wouldn't know what they would do with that. Find out. What would they do with it? What is the need? How can we help? How can we come alongside? Is it merely financial? Is it acts of service? Do you need to be encouraged? How are they doing? What are they doing with the resources that they have? What are their struggles? What are their strengths? How can we come alongside them and encourage them, whether it is the school or the city council, whether it's the panhandler on the street? Let us not be content with being ignorant and unloving. And even as I say this, even as I read it, right? I look at it and go, how can we do this? And he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. This right here, in verse 5, is the model for dealing with any sin. Remember, repent, act. Remember. He says, you used to love. Remember when you first believed in Christ? Remember when you first understood that Jesus loved you? That you were acceptable to Him, not because of your moral actions, but because of His great love for you? Do you remember that? We need to. Remember what we thought when we first became Christians? I can't believe how awesome it is. I can't believe how Jesus loves me. Everybody needs to know how amazing this feels. We need to remember that. You know, sometimes people get married and then like 25, 30 years later, they're just bickering at each other. Roommates that put up with one another. And what do you say to them? Well, okay, I think you should do this. I think you should do that. Remember, why in the world did you ever marry this guy to begin with? Oh, I loved him. And he loved me. Why did you ever marry her to begin with? I loved her so much. Okay, remember those and start doing that again. Repent of all the stuff you've done in between and start doing that stuff again. Remember how you used to take her out on dates? Remember how you used to buy her flowers? Remember how you used to tell her how much you loved her, how wonderful she was, how you couldn't wait to spend time with her, how beautiful she was? Remember how you did all that stuff? Remember that? Start doing those kinds of things again. Not as a way to prove something or to do something, to act as though you loved, but to actually begin to love again. We need to remember back to that first love that we had when we recognized that Jesus loved us so much. That He gave His Son to die for us. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins so that we could be made new people. We need to remember back to that. Because when we remember back to that, then we remember how excited we were. Then we remember the things that we lost in all of those times of Bible study. When we started getting deep into the details and we're figuring this out and we're parsing this word and we're figuring out this sentence structure and we're trying to figure out all of these things so that we can understand the details of this. And we get into all of that and we forget that the reason that we're doing this to begin with is so that we can know God and His love for us all the more. But we got lost and we forgot and we began to think that it is about truth, that it is about that it is about knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong and living the right way. And it's not. Oh, sure, when we love God, we will live the right way. But it's not about living the right way. It's about loving God. It's about living in His love for us. We can't lose that. We can't forget that. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. This is not a small thing. I know I will say we're doing a great job of knowing what is true and we're not doing a good enough job of loving, and we'll walk out of here going, wow, it's too bad that we're not loving enough. I really should work on that. I really should repent of that. But it'll be fleeting because our tendency is to go back. But it's not a small thing. The danger is big. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a problem, people. Do you remember what the lampstand is? The church. If we do not repent and turn back to our first love, if we are content with merely getting our doctrine right, our lampstand will be taken away. That's a major problem, not a little one. It is possible to have your doctrine right and have your lampstand taken away if there is no love. We must remember and repent. It must not stay the same. Because refuting wrong doctrine is not the same as living right doctrine. We have to remain in love. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You're doing a good job of not accepting the wrong. Now, do live what is right. And this is our assurance. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And just like that, from the book of Revelation, we are thrown back to the book of Genesis. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we remember back to Genesis 2 and 3, in the paradise of God, in the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was, where Adam and Eve lived together, loving one another and in perfect love with God. And how sin broke that relationship with God, and sin broke the relationship that they had with one another, so that they began fighting with one another instead. And this is the promise to the one who overcomes, to those who hang tightly to the truth and to love, to the one who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Suddenly, we will come back together. We will be in that paradise of God, eating from the tree of life in perfect harmony with the Father, in perfect harmony with one another, understanding fully God's love for us, expressing that with generosity, having time for others rather than selfishly, in a self-centered way, going, I don't have time, I don't have resources for them, I'm too busy handling the problems of my own. No, we will love with grace and compassion those who are around us. And when we do, we're putting back together what was broken in the garden. As we love God, as we love one another, as the love of our community spills out to the community that surrounds us. And God's name is praised. It's not an either or. Right? Don't hear me saying that we need to let go of the truth in order to hold on to love. What I'm saying is that the truth ought to lead us to love. And so here's my challenge to you. Stop reading, stop studying when it isn't leading you to love. If you're getting lost in the details, start reading bigger sections of Scripture. But study and read so that you will know what is right, so that it leads you to a love of God and a love of others. That's our end goal. It isn't so that we will know more. It's not so that we will have our facts right. It's not so that we can become the Bible answer man. It is so that we might know the love of God and display it more fully. Or as in Ephesians, Paul writes to them and says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we are Your people. And Lord, as a church, we have a tendency to be this conservative church. The kind of people who are very concerned about what Your Word says, about making sure we say it right and state it accurately. But Lord, we confess that we do not express our love enough. Lord, help us to lay down our lives as Christ laid down His for us. Help us to be sacrificial in our giving, generous in our grace and in our love, that no one would be able to accuse us of being unloving, that we may not mar the name of Jesus in that way. Lord, may we hang tightly to the truth, but be so generous that everyone would say, those are a people who know what they believe, but my, don't they love. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.